So our text is Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through to 41. Well, this is a passage where it's very easy to lose the main gist by concentrating too much on details. So this morning we're going to basically explain the text we just read and then focus on the central idea that Paul is getting at in this sermon. But before we do that, let's seek God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, all Scripture we know is given by inspiration and is completely, Lord, adequate to build us up in our faith, to instruct us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to be a blessing to us. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, your Spirit would help us now both to understand your word and, Lord, help us to hide it in our hearts, Lord, unto our salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just keep your eye on the text as we work through it. So Paul and Barnabas continue their missionary journey. They travel north until they reach another Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. They continue their practice of preaching in the synagogues first. I remember it was always to the Jews first and then to Greeks. By the way, in the synagogues were Jews and proselytes, that is, those Gentiles who began to believe in the true God and wanted to worship the true God. And many of them, of course, embraced Judaism. So there's Jews and proselytes in there. And worship in the synagogue followed a fairly predictable order. Prayers were recited. Then two passages were read. A portion of the Torah or Moses' law was read. And followed by a corresponding or complementary chapter from the prophets. And then the ruler of the synagogue would ask a suitable man in the congregation to deliver an address to encourage the people, God's people. Remember, these people love Scripture. They highly reverence Scripture. Scripture is the ground of their authority. So they greatly respected the Old Testament Scripture. They had a great zeal for Moses' law and the prophets. On this occasion, they ask these two visiting Jewish strangers, have they got anything to say? And some might say, well, why offer them? And a number think that Paul was probably dressed as a rabbi. That was his normal attire. And so Paul uses the opportunity to preach Christ to all present. Now, we're going to quickly work through the seven basic steps and then get to the core idea. So firstly, Paul briefly summarizes Israel's history. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make of them a great nation. He exalted that nation by delivering them from Egypt with a mighty hand. Then he patiently put up with them in the desert or the wilderness for 40 years. And then they get to Canaan. He delivers the seven nations of Canaan into their hands and allots Canaan to them as their dwelling place. And for the first 450 years, Israel was governed by judges. And then the first king, Saul. Saul rules over them for an extended period, but God takes him away and puts David in his place. Now, God delighted in David because David delighted in him from the heart and wanted to please him. And God made great promises to David, including that a Saviour would descend through him and that Saviour would be through David's line, that Saviour was Jesus. Understand, Paul paints in really broad strokes because he just wants to get to David, because from David descends the Saviour. The second thing that Paul points out is that John the Baptist was not the Saviour. John the Baptist became famous to zealous Jews. He had a very serious message calling all Israel to repentance and to turn from sin. In fact, many wondered during his ministry whether he might not be the Messiah, the promised one. But John was adamant, I am not the one. The deliverer is yet to come and is much greater than I am. And of course, he pointed out Jesus. Thirdly, Paul says, Israel, John recognized Jesus, but Israel's leaders and people didn't. They didn't pick up that Jesus matched the scripture references that foretold of Christ. In fact, they resented him and had him unjustly killed and buried him in a tomb. They ended up doing exactly what the scriptures predicted would happen. In fact, they fulfilled the scriptures by their actions. Fourthly, God raised him up. Their killing of Jesus didn't finish Jesus. And those who were thoroughly familiar with Christ during his ministry saw him alive from the dead. And that's the point. That's why it says those who came up with him. It wasn't people who had seen Jesus from a distance, but those who knew him like the back of his hand, of their hands, saw him alive and spoke with him, and they've become his witnesses. There's no mistaking it. God has raised up Israel's Saviour. And these are the things Paul and Barnabas want to share with Israel. God has raised up for them their Saviour. Fifthly, Paul says, listen, Scripture affirms that Jesus is the Christ. And he quotes three passages from the Old Testament prophets which refer to Jesus. Psalm 2 verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's from Psalm 2, that great psalm in which God is going to anoint his chosen one and literally cause him to reign over the whole earth. All the nations will submit to him. God is going to set him apart. That was written by David, but couldn't have referred to David because David never had the nations submitted to him as was prophesied. It was David's descendant who experienced it. God publicly acknowledged Jesus as his son and his appointed king over all the day that he raised him from the dead. And so in Romans 1 verse 5 we read that Christ, or Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power on the day that God raised him. We could put it another way around. God powerfully declared him to be his son when he raised him from the dead. Isaiah 55 verse 3, the prophet tells Israel, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Yes, you're in a bad state at the moment. There's judgment and trouble. But I will give you the sure mercies of David. And God made those promises to David that his throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. So in Isaiah, God encourages his people that that promise is still in force. One of David's descendants will reign forever, and God has now installed him, Jesus. And the last prophecy he quotes is from Psalm 16 verse 10. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who wrote it? David wrote it. As a prophet of God, but he couldn't have been referring to himself because what happened to David? He rotted, he decayed in a tomb. He was referring to Jesus, his descendant. God kept him from decaying after he was killed. His body didn't return to the dust, but God raised him up. Sixthly, Paul says, Jesus is God's answer to your sins. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. This is verse 38 and 39. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All these people that Paul and Barnabas addressed were serious about Judaism. They were devoted to the law of Moses with all its ceremonial requirements, its dietary laws, its laws concerning uncleanness and washings, its sacrifices, its holy days. They hoped that in keeping these things, they would be commended to God. The thing is, all the washings couldn't actually take away the guilt of sin. Those repeated sacrifices could not deal with that underlying sensation, that underlying anxiety that sin brings the judgment of God. In other words, the law of Moses could not justify them concerning any of their sins. The law of Moses couldn't make them right with God. But what the law of Moses could not do, Jesus has done. His death was a payment for sins committed against God. And whoever believes in him will be justified, made right with God concerning their sins. We're going to come back to that in a moment. His last appeal is this. Make sure you believe. It is a really strong appeal. Make sure you are not the ones the prophet Habakkuk referred to in chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, For I will work a work in your days, a work which you'll by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Christ being raised from the dead, what an amazing thing God has done. Raised him to be Saviour over all. Make sure you believe it. Don't disregard it. Don't be unbelieving. Rather, accept the good news that Jesus is the Saviour that God has raised up through David, and believe in him to the saving of your souls. So that's the sermon in a nutshell. We're going to come back and concentrate on one thing this morning. This sermon highlights one of the most central and precious doctrines of the gospel, and that is justification. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What does it mean to be justified? It's a legal term. It means to acquit a person from the charges against them so that they are brought back into a good standing in society. When we talk about God justifying a person, it means that God thoroughly forgives a person all their sins, releasing them from all his charges against them so that they have a good standing with him. He accounts them as righteous, or credits them as righteous in his sight. Now, Scripture is very plain. Every person stands in need of being justified. Because every single person born into this world, Jew or Gentile, is born sinful, lives sinfully, and is condemned by God as deserving of judgment in this world and the next. And apart from God's intervention, there is a dreadful future in store for everyone, because we are sinful and we lie under the wrath of God. So how are men justified in the sight of God? How do they get him to justify them? Well, many of the Jews thought that God gave them a means of justifying themselves, and that was through the law of Moses. Now, no doubt God did give them a very comprehensive law through Moses. It contained moral precepts, which we call the Ten Commandments, how they should reverence in him and how they should live with their fellow men and women. It contained ceremonial laws, many restrictions on what they should eat, a rigorous set of washings to deal with the pollution of just daily living. By the way, this wasn't about being cleansed from germs, by the way. It was about being cleansed from defilement, moral defilement, religious defilement. It contained sacrifices which they were to offer to cover for their failings. And many of them were sure that if they kept themselves to a rigorous keeping of Moses' law, then God would regard them as righteous. Their zeal and their devotion to the law would commend them to God. Paul was actually one of these people who practiced it and preached it enthusiastically, Moses' law. But Moses' law was never able to make the Jews right with God. Its moral precepts could not be met by Jews or Gentiles, anyone for that matter, because all human beings are weak through sin. In us, there is in our hearts a desire not to be brought under God's authority. We resist it, we resent it, and even when we are, for whatever reason, try to please God, it's flawed, thoroughly flawed. And the ceremonial laws, which required all kinds of restrictions in eating, this rigorous set of washings, could not actually cleanse from the moral defilement of any sin whatsoever. Its sacrifices that they offered didn't actually provide satisfaction for any of their sins. It was just the sacrifice of dumb animals. And the writer of Hebrews says that's why they kept being repeated all the time, because they were never effective. They were just reminders of guilt. So the law couldn't actually justify anybody. All it could do was heighten a sense of personal sinfulness and impending judgment. All it could do was make the reflective person sense that they were sinful and guilty, and that's what it was always designed to do. Make people sense their guiltiness before God and their impending judgment. So the question is, how does God justify men and women? How does he make them right with himself? And the first thing we need to realise is that God was justifying people a long time before he revealed how he justified them. Consider two examples from Scripture. God justified Abraham. He credited him as righteous. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God justified David, credited him as righteous. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So David highlights the real core idea of justification. It is God not imputing our sins to us. It's God forgiving us all our sins and treating us as though we had never sinned, even though we have. And throughout world history, before Christ came, God justified thousands, hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people. He forgave their sins and treated them as though they had not sinned, as though they were righteous. And of course, we read of many of them in the Old Testament. But up to this point, God had not shown how he freely forgave them. That he freely forgives people was clear in the Old Testament, but how he freely forgave them was not clear. And so it was very easy to charge God as being unjust, as not being concerned to judge sin, in fact, willing to ignore sin, even indulge sin in some people. How is it that God forgives David, the murderer and the adulterer, and remains king? And God still loves him? How is that possible? In fact, God's justice was the very lever Satan used in his accusations. Remember the devil, the accuser of the brethren? What did he use as his lever? God's own justice. How can you, the Holy One, receive these people and embrace them in their rebellion and sin? Now, there's no doubt about it, Moses' law and the prophets hinted at how God justifies. The sacrifices suggested that something or someone had to suffer for sins to be forgiven. Well, now with the coming of Christ and the dying of Christ, it all becomes plain how God, the just one, justifies. I'm going to read again Romans 3, verses 20 to 26. Please turn to it. Just keep your finger in it. Now I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version, a newer version. I'm not sure what versions you have. Most people have the New King James. It's very similar in some respects, but the wording has been moved around a little bit. So Romans 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the text. We're just going to pull it apart a little bit to highlight the wonder and separate elements of justification. First of all, Paul expresses again, all of us are guilty. All have sinned and fall short of God's excellent standard. all stand in need of being justified, or else they will soon come under the final and terrible judgment of God. Paul points out, secondly, that God freely justifies. No one is deserving of God justifying them. They don't deserve it because of their nationality, or because of their background, or because they have tried to live and love devotedly to God, or because they have sympathy for their fellow men and women to help them, or because they give generously to promote true religion. He doesn't justify a person because they are zealous in trying to keep Moses' law. None of these things can neutralize the offense of sin. God actually justifies the undeserving, the ungodly, the selfish, the greedy, the lazy, the lustful, and he does it freely as a gift of his grace, as a pure expression of his kindness to those who do not deserve it. It costs men and women, boys and girls, nothing to be justified by God. It's his free gift. And next comes the most important bit. God justifies through the death of Christ. Now look, billions of people have died already, haven't they? Many have died horrible and painful deaths at the hands of others. Thousands died on crosses as criminals or rebels. But the death of Christ is absolutely unique in God's purposes. It was designed to be a payment. Paul says his blood, or his dying, was a propitiation. The original word is hilasterion, and it means a sacrifice that appeases, a sacrifice that satisfies, a sacrifice that soothes. And God is, the infinite God is greatly offended and dishonoured by our sins and is justly angry. And the way to deal with that dishonour is to punish the offender. And the way to appease for the offences is to punish the offenders. But Christ, in God's purposes, took our place and suffered the punishment due to us for our sins. And as far as God is concerned, justice has been served concerning our sins. He can now righteously forgive us, righteously acquit us. So that word propitiation, a sacrifice that appeases. Paul uses another term in the text, redemption. Redemption is a commercial term, which is taken from the marketplace. A kind man might buy a slave out of slavery to enjoy freedom as a citizen rather than a slave. He redeems the man out of slavery. He pays a price to buy him out of slavery. So Christ's death buys us out from under God's anger and judgment. That Christ's death pays for us to be freed from our liability to judgment. Jesus said he would give his life as a ransom price for many. A ransom price is a price paid to bring about the release of others. Paul goes on to say that that's how God justifies his people. It's through the death of Christ. But how does that justification come to us personally? Well, faith brings us justification. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In this case, faith means to receive as true that Christ's death satisfies God concerning our sins, and depending on Christ's death to deliver us from God's judgment. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, whoever commits the care of their soul into his hands, whoever leans upon him to save them through his death, they will receive remission of sins. So a man or a woman or a boy or girl, through some means, it might be a tract, it might be through speaking with a friend, it might be hearing a sermon, a man or a woman, a boy or girl, comes to understand that God is righteously angry with them and has appointed them to suffer great judgment on the day of his wrath. They're under his wrath, and they become deeply anxious for themselves. But they hear of what Christ has done, and they believe that he has done everything necessary for a sinner like them to be completely and forever accepted by God. How does it become theirs? God calls them to simply claim it for themselves. Trust in Jesus and his work to make them right with him. For many, this faith or trusting expresses itself in simple prayer. Oh God, receive me, accept me for Jesus' sake who died in my place. For others, they just believe it. We read Cornelius. They didn't even respond in prayer. They just believed the message and rejoiced in it, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It's faith that actually brings us the justification already paid for. Faith is the opposite to works. It's ceasing to strive anymore to make ourselves acceptable to God and resting in what Christ has done for us and resting in him alone and his work alone. This is what saves us, brethren. Christ saves us through his death, and it becomes ours through faith. When I believe upon Christ, God credits to me righteousness. Faith in Christ joins us to Christ. What does he get from the union? He gets all our sins, suffers for them terribly, and satisfies God concerning them. What do I get from the union? I get acquittal, forgiveness, acceptance, because in him I am righteous. All his excellence and all his love and devotion to God is attributed to me. Paul sums it up nicely for us in Philippians 3, verse 9. He wants to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We also see in Romans 3, 21 to 26, how God shows himself to be generous and just. Paul says that God set forth or put forward Christ as a propitiation. That word means publicly set up or publicly display. God very publicly displayed Christ on the cross for all to see. We said earlier that God had justified many sinners in the past. How could he righteously forgive them and not punish them, not damn them, was never really understood. It opened up God to the charge of injustice, unrighteousness. But when he put Christ very publicly upon the cross as a payment for sin, it became clear how he was able to pass over these sins. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Understand this, God's character is lovely to himself. He is a holy and righteous and just God. He can never connive at sin, look away from it and say, it doesn't matter. Sin is infinitely offensive to God and always will be. And he wants you and I to know that. He is totally offended at sin and removed from sin. And now he shows us how he can be that holy and yet still forgive. He pours out all his indignation at sin upon Christ and exhausts that indignation in him. So understand, friends, God's honour as a holy God is important to him, and he wants you to know it. That's why Christ was very publicly put upon the cross. This is what it costs me to forgive you. This is what it costs to keep my justice and holiness intact. Christ. But there's another reason. He was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God is calling men and women everywhere to come as they are, as sinful people, weak people, and put their trust in him to forgive their sins. Many will hold back saying, look, just how is this possible? He is holy and I am sinful. That's the reality. How can the living God actually just freely give me forgiveness of sins? Well, again, God shows how he can do it in the death of Christ. God is able to justly acquit us from sin because our sins have been punished in another. God's justice has been served. It's been satisfied concerning our sins in the sufferings of Christ. So God can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Well, friends, there is absolutely nothing at all this morning to stop God from forgiving all your sins and welcoming you into his presence, because he's taken away every hindrance. You may feel you're the most wretched, vile sinner on the face of the earth. Well, God has done a work that will do away with all that you deserve and give you a perfect standing and a perfect and eternal acceptance in his sight. And what does he ask of you to make it yours personally? Nothing at all, but to receive it as his gift by faith. Nothing at all, except rest in Christ. So friends, cast the future of your soul upon the work of Christ. It's already been done. Don't be unbelieving. Don't expose yourself to the judgment of God, because there is nothing you can do to cover yourself. Rather, hide yourself, shelter yourself under the death of Christ, and you'll be sure and safe on that great day. Now, some of you might be saying in your hearts, oh, that's such a beautiful message, but what's to stop me from running amok, taking that beautiful doctrine and actually going out and sinning? Well, the Roman Catholic Church hated this doctrine, saying that's exactly what will happen. They will abuse it and misuse it. But they forget that when a man believes, God puts everything in place, not only to thoroughly forgive him all his sins, but to get the man or woman thoroughly pursuing righteousness. He freely, as a free gift, puts his spirit into their hearts. It begins a mighty work of counterattack against the flesh. And so the flesh finds itself opposed by the spirit, and the spirit gets the upper hand more and more. And so the person finds himself actually hating sin and resenting sin, even though there's a longing for sin inside them. There's a fight that goes on. Trust in God to provide you with the fight. Do not say, when I feel I have a fight within me against sin, that's when somehow God will be ready to forgive me. It'll be safe for him to forgive me. Don't do that. You're a rotten, wretched sinner. We all are. Sin is powerful within us, and only God can freely forgive us and then put within us a fight. And it's all a free gift. It's given to us by faith. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might understand that we cannot justify ourselves. No amount of service and devotion or sorrow for sin, grief over our personal evil, can, Lord, dissolve a single sin and its offence. Only the death of your Son can deal with our sins. And so, Father, this day we would take you at your word and understand that Christ died in the place of sinners and is satisfied concerning our sins, and we are invited to come and shelter under that death as a free gift. For those who have not yet believed, give them a sense of urgency, knowing that if they go into that last day, if they die this day, then, Lord, they go into eternity exposed to the wrath of God, which will last forever. Grant them now, Lord, to find themselves in Christ, washed from all their guilt, cleansed from all their offences through Christ. Enable them to put their trust in you, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.